Well, perhaps you have heard the phrase, let's just get down to brass tacks, or getting down to brass tacks. Have you ever wondered where that phrase comes from? When Susie and I were visiting England last year, we had the opportunity to visit an old cathedral, and that cathedral, of course, is an Anglican cathedral, but it's so old, it used to be a Catholic cathedral before the Reformation. And we were in that cathedral. One of the interesting things about some of those old cathedrals is that there are tombs in them. So you're literally walking over people's graves, or some of them are elevated. But we went into this side annex in this one cathedral, and I looked down and I noticed that there was an old ancient grave there. And it was composed of kind of a blackened looking stone. And throughout the stone, there were all these little brass dots. And I was kind of curious what that was all about. And one of the custodians of the cathedral came up to me and he said, I suppose you wonder what those brass dots are. And I said, yeah, I'm kind of curious. He said, well, before the Protestant Reformation, it was common for these churches to be filled with statues and figurines and idols. And when people were buried, they would often carve out an effigy of themselves and have it put on top of their tombs. And when the Reformation happened, a lot of the Christians didn't like that. And so maybe they went a little overboard, but there was once an effigy on top of this tomb, and they chiseled it off. And once they got right down to the brass tacks, they stopped. And so I thought, oh, that's an interesting aspect of history. I didn't know that. But I share that story because most of you are aware that one of the things Protestants in particular are pretty sensitive to are idols. Most of our churches are almost completely barren of any symbols or images of any sort because we know what happened leading up to the Reformation and we don't want any idol worship taking place in our church. But if you look behind me up on the wall, we do have a symbol. It's a wooden cross, and we don't worship this particular cross. We didn't do anything special to this cross to make it worthy of being hung in a Christian church. But it is a reminder, and I don't know how often you look at it. But when you do look at it, it's supposed to remind you. It's supposed to be a memorial, if you will, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so while we certainly don't want to fall into the trap of abusing or worshiping symbols or images or the like, in the Word of God, symbols and images and monuments can actually serve to remind us of God's redemptive purposes. Symbols, images, and monuments can remind us of who God is. Symbols, images, monuments, even furniture can remind us of our sanctification and our need to approach God carefully and ask for forgiveness. And so now we come to 1 Kings chapter 7, and we've been studying, if you're new here, we've been studying the book of 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, looking at the life of Solomon, trying to figure out how to be wise like he was wise, trying to avoid some of his own pitfalls. And in the previous half of the chapter, and in the chapter before that, we saw extensive descriptions given to us of the construction of the temple. And then after the temple was constructed, Solomon constructed his palace. And he constructed his palace on the same site as the temple to communicate that he was a theocratic king, that his role as a civil leader was also religious in nature, that he was living his life in proximity to God, to the worship of God, in the presence of God, that he had nothing to hide. So the temple complex and the palace complex were on the same site. There was this blending of the civil and the sacred. There was this understanding that a true king, a true righteous king, lives his life in proximity to the temple, to the things of God. And so we studied that, and now we come to the second half of chapter 7, and we're going to learn about the holy furnishings that were developed, the utensils, some of the furniture that was developed for the purposes of worship. And these holy furnishings, while they are beautiful and expensive and intricate, they also were intended to be instruments and reminders and symbols and monuments that helped to shape the worship life of the people of God. And while they are now long gone, they haven't been there for centuries and centuries and centuries, The God that they worshiped back then is the exact same God we've gathered to worship here today in this place, at this location. And he is also worthy of our worship. And so as we study these ancient furnishings and utensils, they all scream to the world. They scream to the people back then. And as we read about them thousands of years later, they scream to us today that there is no one more worthy of worship than the Lord. There is no one more worthy of worship than the Lord. And all the time and energy and money and whatnot that you spend or expend on the Lord is all worth it. So by way of background, Solomon had hired a man by the name of Hiram of Tyre. He was an incredibly skilled tradesman, pretty much had his red seal tradesman's license in anything you could possibly imagine. And he came in, and his job was to construct monuments and build instruments and utensils for the worship of God. Just by way of background, in verse 14 of chapter 7, and again, this is from last week, the Bible says he was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. He was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. And if you remember, we learned there that wisdom and understanding isn't just brain power, but it's also skill. It's hands-on skill. It's spatial awareness. It's the ability to imagine something and build it. So sometimes we reduce our understanding and wisdom down to intellectual capacity, but the Bible doesn't do that. Those that think well and those that do well are wise, understanding people. So let's look at some of the amazing pieces of furniture that he built. So the first came in the form of two monuments. They were the pillars. And from the pillars, we learn two things about God. So I'm just going to give them to you, and then we'll read about it, and I'll explain how we have extracted this from the text. The pillars communicate two things. The first one is that God has established us. And the second is that in him, there is strength or might. These are the two things that these gigantic pillars were intended to communicate to worshipers generation after generation. Look at verse 15. So he cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar. That's roughly 27 feet. It's pretty tall. And a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same, so they're both identical. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the top of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits or 7.5 feet. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals on the top of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar. And he did the same with the other capital. Now, the capitals that were on the top of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection, which was along the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibules. That's the big entrance or foyer, if you will, leading into the temple. He set up the pillar on the south, and he called its name, so he actually named it, Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work, thus the work of the pillars was finished. Now, while these pillars have since been hijacked by the likes of the Masonic Lodge, as part of their symbolism and false philosophies, and have also been hijacked by the tarot card industry, where there's depictions of these two columns, Jachin and Boaz, on some of their artwork. These two pillars are actually of biblical origin. And so we must allow the Word of God to define the meaning and the purpose of these pillars. And the Bible does help us to see the meaning and the purpose of these pillars, especially in the names that are given to them. But before we look at the names, just notice the depictions and the purposes of these pillars. So first of all, they're incredibly tall and they're made of bronze. They're freestanding pillars, so they're not up against any buttresses. They're not held up by cables or chains. And the interesting thing is they serve no utilitarian purpose. They don't exist to help hold up the ceiling. They don't hold up the beams. They're not there for any other reason than as monuments that are meant to communicate something to the people of God about the God of the people of God. And it's an interesting thing for us to consider that. They are hollow, roughly 4 fingers thick, so let's go with 3 inches thick, and exceedingly tall. They have capitals on the top, giant orbed basins with all sorts of carvings and intricate work. And imagine then that Solomon, somehow in his worldview and mindset, justified spending all of his money and all of his time building columns that didn't even have a structural, architectural purpose attached to them. Imagine that. Imagine that Solomon was so convinced that God was worthy of worship in and of himself, that he would spend all of that money and all of that time erecting pillars in order to communicate something about the glory of that God. Look at the descriptions. There were capitals on top, giant bowls on round orbs with ornate pomegranate descriptions all around them, all done by hand and then cast as such. Now, pomegranates, if you recall, in Exodus, specifically in Exodus chapter 28, were one of the symbols that were plastered all over the priestly robes who were serving in the Old Testament tabernacle. And there's many thoughts that people have had over the years as to what the purpose of these pomegranates were or what they symbolized. We don't know specifically the precise reason of the pomegranates, but there are some possibilities. One possibility is that because of their numerous seeds, you know, you open up a pomegranate, it's like, man, there's a lot of seeds. Some people hypothesize that the numerous seeds were meant to communicate the numerous laws, up to 613 laws that God communicated in the Old Testament, that the pomegranates were meant to symbolize that. Other people have suggested that they are symbols of fertility. God gave Abraham what we call a seed promise, that literally out of his loins, God would produce an entire nation. Millions and millions of people would descend from Abraham. And in fact, that did happen. And so much as Abraham was the father of millions of people, you look at a pomegranate and you're like, that's an impressive lot of seeds inside there. Kind of interesting. Other people believe that the seeds symbolize prosperity, but regardless, the pomegranates were carved in rows all around the top of these columns, and the columns had specific formal names given to them, which I think is a little bit odd, but there's a reason for that. And the two names that are given, Jachin and Boaz, have meanings attached to them. So unlike in the modern era where we pick a name because we like the sound of it or because that's our father's name or grandfather's name or grandma's name, biblical thinkers often associated meanings with names. And the word Jachin literally means something like God has established his people. And indeed he has. And the word Boaz means in him there is might or strength. So for generations to come, as the people of God would come to the temple with their very expensive, costly sacrifices to receive atonement for sin, they would see these two columns that serve no architectural purpose, but reminded them about their God, that God had established his people, that they were founded on him, that they existed because of him, that without him they were nothing, that he was the initiator of the covenant, that he was the sustainer of the covenant, that their lives were literally dependent upon God. And secondly, they would be reminded that God is their strength. Now, at times they might have thought, well, we are our strength. We're numerous. But then other times they would be chewing on their fingernails because great armies were invading their land and starting to win a few battles. And they would be reminded that they were God's covenant people, that God was their might, that God was their strength. And brothers and sisters, the same truths are absolutely true today in God's new covenant people. And we can trust in God that these things are true for us, that God has established his people by grace and by covenant. And we are his people. The Bible says we are the sheep of his pasture. We are under his shepherding care. He is our king and we are his citizens, that he has established us. Our identity literally is in Christ because of Christ, contingent upon Christ, sustained by Christ. Our entire identity is dependent upon God. He has established us. He is our Jacob. And secondly, he is just as much of our Boaz in 2024 as he was 3,000 years ago. That he is our strength. That he strengthens us in turmoil and trial and tribulation. That he gives us our very breath. That our lives are dependent upon him. He didn't start up the universe and go on vacation. He's involved in your life. He cares about you. He knows you and he knows us and he cares about us individually and collectively. He is our strength. Now, how often do you consider these truths? They're very important truths for us to consider. They were so important, so fundamental to Solomon that he created two giant columns that would remind generation after generation of Christians of these truths. I doubt I'm telling you anything you haven't heard before. You know that God is the one that has established us and he is our strength. But isn't it true that often we kind of forget about that? And we start to get all worked up at what's going on in the world, or we start to rely upon our own ingenuity or our own strength to fix the planet. And so just as these monuments physically were in front of the eyes of God's old covenant people, we need to take these truths and firmly fix them in our own mind's eye and remind ourselves of these often, that God is the one who has established us, who sustains us, and that he is our might. Now, sadly, under Ahaz, when the people of God, a king that would rule generations later, when God's covenant people forgot this, guess what happened to those two columns? They were pulled down and they were carted off to Babylon. And they were smelted down and presumably made into pagan figurines or remade into pagan furnishings to adorn their temples. It's easy to forget these things. And when you forget these things, you can be just as sure that demise awaits you, that demise awaits our nation today as it did back then. So do not forget these things and worship God for them. Secondly, we learn about what's called a sea that he creates, a giant ritual basin, if you will. And from the sea, we learn that God demands purity when we worship him. God demands purity when we worship him. In verse 23 and following, we have a description of the sea. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. By the way, this doesn't read as myth, does it? This reads as fact. The detail reads as fact, and it even matches up with modern mathematics. So if we have here a circular basin that is 10 cubits across, that means it has a radius of 5 cubits. And when we calculate the circumference of something, we take 2, we multiply it by pi, 3.14, and we multiply it by the radius. And if you run the numbers here, a diameter of 10 and a circumference of 30, to be very precise, you come up with 31.41. So it's, you know, within depending on the length of a cubit, within reason. So these are accurate descriptions of how these things were made. This wasn't just somebody making up numbers and throwing them into the text. They actually make sense, even mathematically. Now, under its brim were gourds. I used to say gourds, but I think you're supposed to say gourds, lest you mistake the gourd for your friend gourd. So these are gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen. Now this, if you've studied the arrangement of the nation of Israel when they were traveling for 40 years through the Sinai, whenever they would encamp, there'd be the tabernacle in the middle, three tribes to the south, three to the north, three to the east, three to the west. And in this basin, the 12 tribes are symbolized through these 12 oxen, and they are organized in a similar way. So the gourds were in two rows, cast when it was cast. On it, it stood on 12 oxen, three facing north, three facing west, three facing south, and three facing east. Now, Ezekiel, there's some controversy about Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. When he describes the temple, some people think it's an eschatological temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I have a suspicion that when Ezekiel was writing in and around the time of the exile, that he was probably speaking of what we now call Herod's temple. That's the next temple that would be built after Solomon's temple was destroyed. But in Ezekiel's depiction of that temple, in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2, he picks up on the imagery that is communicated here. So the sea was placed to the south, in the southeast corner outside of the temple. And in Ezekiel's vision, he also describes water flowing from the southeast corner of the new temple. So purification is in mind there. That after this temple was destroyed, that which symbolized purity was broken apart. And the new temple that would be built by Herod, there would also be a renewal of pure worship among the people of God. And this is the purpose of the sea. The sea existed so that the priests could wash themselves ceremonially to be clean in order that they might properly offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So the sea, we're told in halfway through verse 25, was set on them, and all their rear parts, in other words, their butts, were faced inwards and their noses were faced outwards. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup. So the depiction here is kind of maybe a swooping side, much like the curvature of the flower, the petal of a flower. And it held 2,000 baths. So a bath is just under, best we can tell, 6 gallons. Now, if you didn't know what gallons are, because you were born after 1995, let's say, picture those big plastic buckets. That's 5 gallons. So just roughly, you take that and you multiply it by 2,000. We're talking about a fair bit of water up on Mount Moriah. The 12 oxen symbolize the 12 tribes. And so this would have communicated to everyone, whether you're from the tribe of Judah or Naphtali or Dan or Gad, that this is a place for the whole people of God to come and worship and have their sins atoned for. The priests would use this to wash themselves physically as part of their purity before God. Now, there's nothing like innately evil about being dirty. It's not like God hates dirt. It's like when your hands are dirty, it doesn't mean you're sinning. When your hands are washed, you're clean. But symbolically, when you wash your hands, it's like you're preparing yourself to enter the presence of royalty. If you received an invitation to Buckingham Palace, regardless of your political perspectives, you receive an invitation to Buckingham Palace to stand before the king. You wouldn't go in there dressed like a slob. You'd wash up, you'd put on your best. And so the priesthood, of course, we live in a different age. We are priests and Christ is our high priest. But under the old covenant, the priests would go in and they would offer sacrifices before God. And in order to prepare themselves for that, they needed to make sure they were spick and span. Now, in baptism, it's interesting that in water baptism, we don't practice air baptism, even though Jesus was placed in a tomb that wasn't full of water. So why is it that when Christ commanded his disciples to go and baptize, he didn't say, well, just kind of dip people back as if they were going into a sepulcher of air and pull people forward? Why is it that he added water to our Christian baptismal ordinance? Well, because water symbolizes purity. So there's a bit of a transferring of imagery from the Old Testament sea even to water baptism. Not one for one, but due to the watery nature of baptism, it also communicates not just dead to sin and alive in Christ, but it communicates the purifying nature of our salvation experience. Well, brothers and sisters, the God that demanded all of this preparation, all of this purity, also demands that we prepare ourselves for worship, even as new covenant believers. You might be thinking to yourself, but you know, that's old covenant. Like under the old covenant, they had to go through all these rules and regulations, and this is the new covenant. It's sort of a free-for-all. As long as I love Jesus, I'm good to go. Well, let me draw a connection between what was taking place in the temple and even what the Bible says in the New Testament about the nature of worship. Do you remember in the Old Covenant when the priest would go in annually to the most holy place? What did he tie in his foot? A rope? Why would you tie a rope on your foot when you go into the most holy place? Because if you went in there and you forgot to confess, you forgot to purify yourself, God would strike the high priest dead. And he'd be pulled out by a rope. His corpse would be pulled out by a rope. That is the God that they worshiped. Is that a different God than we worship today? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 11? What does God say about those that would not be prepared to take communion properly? If you take communion in an unworthy manner, in 1 Corinthians 11, under the new covenant, God says, I just might strike you dead or make you sick. So think about that for a moment. Under both covenants, God threatens to take life for those that do not approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. How many of us take that as seriously as the old covenant high priest did? Do we prepare ourselves in a similar way for worship? Do we confess our sins? Or do we just sort of waltz into church to see what the show's going to be like on this particular Sunday, having fornicated with our girlfriend last night or got drunk last night or not read our Bible for weeks on end or blasphemed the name? God demands that we approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. And the primary means of that is confession and repentance. Now that symbolism of purity, that call to purity, which doesn't go out in words, but goes out in symbols and monuments and furniture. Think of these columns as like verses in the form of a monument. Think of the furnishings as scripture in the form of furnishings and utensils. These are screaming out certain truths to the people of God. And the theme of purity is not only communicated through the sea, the ritual bathing pool for the priests, but also through the creation of 10 stands that would be used to wash animal parts in order to prepare them for worship. It says, he also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames. And on the panels, there were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below the lions and oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for a basin. The supports were cast with wreaths. On the side of each, its opening was within a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round, and a pedestal is made 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening, there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheels were of 1 piece with the stands, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all cast. By the way, if you're like, wow, this is a lot of detail. He's doing a lot of reading. It reminds me of reading Leviticus. You know the famous Christian difficulty? You know, I tried to read through the Bible and then I got to Leviticus. Right? And it's got bogged down in the ritual and the endless requirements of God. And it wasn't exciting for me. I wasn't getting something out of it. No, you were getting out of it exactly what God wants you to get out of it. You're supposed to be exhausted. You're supposed to experience what they experienced. You're supposed to realize that God is not to be trivialized. You're supposed to sense, wow, there's a lot of detail to worshiping God. Wow, he thinks pretty highly of himself when he has all these requirements of us. And it doesn't end. I'm only halfway through. There were four supports, the four corners of each stand. The supports were of one piece with the stands, and on the top of the stand, there was a round band half a cubit high. And on the top of the stand, its stays and its panels were of one piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubim, lions, palm trees, according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. After this manner, he made 10 stands. All of them were cast alike of the same measure and the same form. Okay, I'm done. Oh, no, I'm not done. Keeps going on. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, and there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands 5 on the south side of the house, 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea on the southeast corner, Ezekiel 47, 1 and 2, of the house. That's a lot of detail. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of planning. That's a lot of measuring. That's a lot of figuring. It wasn't just, alarm goes off, rush to church, sit down, listen for an hour and a half, gone. These people put a lot of time and energy into worship because God was worthy of it. Now, there's symbolism in these baths. We have lions mentioned. You know that lions portray strength. We call the lion what? The king of the beasts. Royalty throughout Mesopotamia would include imagery of lions in their art and their statues, their figurines. You see some of that even in the tombs of the Egyptian kings. So they communicate royal strength. This is the place where the royal king dwelled. The Messiah is later called the Lion of Judah. Palms likely communicated beauty, provision. They provided dates, which were a staple food item. Shade. The cherubim, another term for angels, but specifically angels that are engaged in worship of God, in the presence of God, communicated heavenly presence. So these baths communicated royalty, provision, and presence, the presence of God. And in them, offerings were washed to symbolize purity. I don't know how many of you have ever butchered an animal, but it is not the most pleasant thing that you will do in your life. It is messy work, no matter how good of a butcher you are. There's blood that comes out. There are entrails that need to be pulled out. If you're going to use the entrails for sausage casings, you have to empty fecal matter out of them. Butchering animals is bloody, dirty, laborsome work, and it's also expensive. If you've ever bought a quarter cow, a half cow, it probably costs you a couple G's. If you go to the grocery store and you buy meat, it's expensive. When these people sinned, they had to bring animals that in today's dollars could be worth $3,000, $4,000, $5,000. for atonement of sin. This was a laborious process. But in their minds, they understood that God was worth it. God demanded purity. These animal parts had to be butchered in a certain way. The parts had to be washed off. You can imagine them constantly changing out the water in these things as they became red like blood. But in Solomon's mind, there was no second guessing. This was worth it. God was owed this. How easy do we have it? But unfortunately, sometimes, because Christ is our ultimate sacrifice, we don't have to go through all these rituals and processes, we're a little too chill, a little too relaxed, a little too thoughtless, a little too unprepared. Purity can so easily be lost and God's worship profaned. Like I mentioned earlier, so fast forward a few generations, now we have Ahaz on the throne. And it's emotionally, it's even difficult to tell you this. But Ahaz took his son. He's the theocratic king. He's the descendant of the Davidic line. He took his son, presumably his firstborn son, and had him burned on an altar, likely to Moloch. And there's depictions out there of how disgusting and sexually perverse Moloch worship was. It's a horrifying thing. But he offered his own son as a burnt offering to a pagan god. Well, guess what happened? God started to remove his hand of blessing from the nation, and Ahaz started to come under some political and military threat from the surrounding nations. So he's like, well, I got to save my own neck instead of repenting, which would be the logical thing to do. He goes into the temple. He takes out these 10 baths. He chops the bronze legs off them. He replaces them with stone, and he puts them back. So that which is beautiful becomes mundane. That which is sacred is now profane. That which is dedicated to the worship of God gets sent off to some pagan king to appease him for a period of time. There's a lesson in there, by the way, for nations, that when nations dishonor God, they eventually fall. Before that, they often spiral down in terms of military security. They become bland, beautyless places. The temple was, its beauty was diminished as bronze was replaced with stone because the theocratic king took his eyes off the true king and started worshiping false gods. It is happening, and it will happen in Canada. And voting in a party that has a little better economic platform will not fix the problem. What we need in our nation is spiritual repentance. And it doesn't start in the parliament buildings. It starts here. It starts among the people of God. It starts in the Christian church. Like, it's an amazing thing to think that many Christians think that we're going to fix the houses of parliament when we haven't even fixed our churches yet. If you're fornicating, lying, cheating, stealing, or even just passive in your walk with Christ, how in the world do you think that Christ's rulership is going to be shown from sea to shining sea in our own dominion? So it starts here. So there's a bit of a call, I think, for us to purify our own selves. Now, all of us work, I want to stress this point, was very costly, and it took a lot of effort. Interesting method. So if you're curious how they would build the columns of Jacob and Boaz, for instance, the way it would work is they would build a rough clay column. They would then add a layer of wax about 4 fingers thick, because that's the part that was ultimately going to be melted out. They would shape that and sculpt that to the shape that they wanted the end product to look like. And then they would wrap that on the outside with another layer of clay. And then the entire mold would be baked until it was hard. Now, in the process of baking it, all of the wax would drain out. You'd have a hollow space. Once the mold had cooled off, they would then add the molten bronze into the hollow space that the wax filled or took up. And then they would chip off the outside cast, and they would have the finished product. And I'm sure they would tune it up and polish it and whatnot. And they would also have to transport it significant distances. So not only can you imagine, this was expensive. They didn't have chain falls and modern furniture and electricity. This was all done largely by hand. And it just gets me thinking, like, again, how easy do we have it? Do we even put in a fraction of the amount of effort preparing for Sunday morning worship that they put into weekly worship? Do we come to church even confess our sins? I mean, that's kind of 101, I would think. Do we even take time to confess our sins before we engage in the worship of Christ? Well, Hiram's job is not done yet. He also has several utensils to make. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord, the two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals that were on top of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the lattice work, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works. It's just like, you know, he just whipped these together in an afternoon or something. Two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands, the 10 basins on the stands, the one sea, and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. By the way, we already know this because we've already read it. Writing was expensive in ancient times. They didn't have word processors. You had to write this out by hand. The tools of writing were expensive. The materials of writing were expensive. Why didn't he just summarize it, save himself some time? Why didn't the writer of 1 Kings summarize? We've already read it. Why are you repeating yourself? Why do we need to read this twice? Well, even in the record we have in the Word of God, there's detail and repetition. So the logical conclusion, if you're even an elementary student of Scripture, is you're supposed to pay attention to the detail. You're supposed to notice the repetition. You're supposed to feel it. You're supposed to experience it. You're supposed to be reminded of how holy God is and how much effort was to be expended, even in writing it. Okay, let's write it all out again in the same chapter. We've already read all these details. Let's write it out again. There's a reason for this. Now, the location for the casting wasn't in Jerusalem. They had to go north. They had to go a little to the east. They had to cross over the Jordan River. And there was a place there that had suitable airflow for blowing, I guess, the fumes away. Clay, water sources. This was a place for that was apparently famous for its metallurgy. And this is where these pillars and much of this work was also cast. And so even then, not only were there professionals hired, they picked the best of the best of the best to do the job, but it also took a little bit of a distance to bring these monuments back to the site that they were to stay. He also made detailed shovels and pots in order to remove ashes and to collect blood. Verse 45, now the pots, the shovels, the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them. This is the place I mentioned. In the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. Oftentimes when silver or gold is being described in the Bible, it'll give the amount, you know, X number of tons, I guess, in our lingo. But here, there was so much of it. They didn't even bother weighing it. Talk about being free-handed with God. I'll just give him anything and everything he needs until we get the job done. There's no stinginess. There's no chewing on the fingernails. Can we afford it? There's no economic concerns. Very free-handed. As much gold as we need to finish the walls. As much bronze as we need to finish the columns. Wouldn't that be a great attitude to adopt in our own lives? Just free-handed with God. You want more time, Lord? I'll give it to you. You want more of my life, my energy, my resources? Whatever you want, Lord. When you're glorified, just let me know. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five in the south, five in the north. Before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, fire pans of pure gold, the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most high place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Now, when you read these descriptions, keep in mind that Solomon wasn't the only king or leader that spent a lot of money on his god. I'm sure you've seen endless National Geographic depictions of the pyramids of Egypt, or perhaps you've read articles about Norse kings whose graves have been uncovered and there's gold chariots in them, or copious amounts of gold and silver. You think, wow, these people are pretty committed. So it's not as though Solomon was the only one that ever dedicated copious amounts of wealth to the worship of his God. A person can do a lot of stuff for their God. Their God might not even exist. You could expend a lot of religious energy and effort on false gods. You don't want to do that. The amount of religious activity that you engage in and of itself, is not what marks your spirituality. You got to be worshiping the right God. But fortunately, Solomon had both going for him. He was worshiping the right God, and he was worshiping him in an extravagant way. And then we have this summary statement of the completed temple. And I think what I would like to extract from this text to present to you this morning is the truth that God is and must be our treasure. And this is where we're going to end. Thus, all the work that Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and he put them in the local bank so that the secularists could take them and capitalize upon them and pay us interest and make sure that our wealth was secure. No, the temple became his treasury. So that's interesting. You got worship here, you got civil government here, and then you got the treasury here as well. This is an integrated worldview. Everything that was important to Solomon was all on the same site. He stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, fast forward, we boast Spartan churches and we store our wealth in banks. Now, I'm not suggesting we build a vault here at the church, but in our hearts, should we not act in the same way that Solomon did? Should we not, in our mind, retrain our mind to think, actually, all of my wealth is dedicated to and secured by and for and under God? But we have this weird dualism in our minds. And I was raised this way. This is my Sunday morning life. And God gets a bit of my time, talents, and treasures on Sunday. And I want to make sure I'm going to heaven. And I want to make sure everyone else is going to heaven. And then there's the rest of life, some other kingdom out there. But Solomon, his life is integrated. Everything, there's no separation between what belongs to him and what belongs to God. There's no separation between his reign and his worship. There's no separation between his personal wealth and the part that God owns. It's all on the same site. It's all on the same hill. It's all on the same platform. It's all in the same complex. It's all dedicated to God. I just think that's an incredible thought for us to consider, that all our wealth belongs to God, and we need to retrain our minds to think that way, because we're not taught that. I was not taught. I wasn't even taught that in church. But it's true. Solomon stored his treasures in the temple to show the majesty of God and the ownership of God in the place where his treasure lay. And we should too. Every calorie that you burn, every dollar you own, every minute you breathe, every square inch you travel, it's God's. It's God's. And the sooner you get there and the sooner you realize that and then try to orient your life in a direction that displays that, the better life is in every way. God is worthy of worship. He has established us. He is our Jacob. He is our strength. He is our Boaz. We must purify ourselves before him in worship. He is and must be our eternal treasure. May he be yours forevermore.